about a couple of things as I kick off. Tonight we're dealing with a whole bunch of stuff about Pentecost, so the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so there's much that could be said about the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, things to do with like tongues, prophecy, those pop up in the passage. There's no way I'm going to be able to cover all the things that the Bible says about tongues and prophecy, and so I'll just be concentrating on what's here. But if you want to hear more about tongues and prophecy and what it says elsewhere, especially in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, then jump online. We've got a Hot Topics, which we just heard about, on that particular topic. And I'd be happy to have a chat afterwards if anyone has any questions. The other thing too is EV Grow, the result. Might just hold off one more week because there's still pledges coming in, but it's really looking encouraging. So be encouraged, keep praying, and we'll let you know the final result next week, which would be good. Let me pray, and we'll get into God's Word. Father, thank you that your Spirit is alive and active. Thank you that through the ages he has inspired this word, and now he is active in enlightening it and enlivening it to us. And so we pray tonight as we read it that this Spirit word would be alive to us, that it would burn within our hearts, that it would convict and challenge and grow us and ignite a great passion within us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me tell you a story about a wild goose. There's this wild goose, and he used to fly with all the other wild geese. You know, they do their migration thing from breeding grounds to winter lands or whatever they do. And as he flew with the flock, he just loved being a wild goose. You know, they'd all go honk, honk, because they just celebrate the goosiness of it all. And as they honked together, he'd feel, you know, the call of the wild. This is what I was made for, to be the goose who flies with the other geese and goes to the place where I go and back to the other place. This is the goose life. But one day the goose is feeling tired, and so he thinks, I'm gonna set down somewhere, just have a bit of a break, and then get back on the trail with the others. And so he sees his island, and he comes down, he lands on the island, and he realizes this is an oasis. It's surrounded by trees. It's quite a small place. There's no predators. There's this beautiful, you know, sort of pond that he can swim in and play in, and there's food everywhere. You know, there's bugs, juicy, different sorts. It's goose paradise, you know, if you're into comfort. And so he thinks, I'm just going to spend an hour here. So he kicks back, has a few bugs, swims in the pondy thing, makes a little nest and chills for a bit, and then he thinks, better get going, but, oh, it's nice here. Just one more hour, one more, I'll catch up. And so he gooses around for a bit more, enjoys that. And then he thinks, I reckon I'll stay the night. You know, one night and I'll catch back up. That'll be no worries. And so he does that. Next day, he's ready, I'm going, and then he sees some more juicy bugs and he just has a few and he just, I reckon I can last one more day here. I'll still be able to catch up, it'll be okay. He stays there one more day, hangs out. The next day, he thinks, man, I'm going to work really hard to catch up to these guys. And this is a beautiful place that I live in right here. Why don't I just chill here for the year? You know, they'll be back around next year. I'll join with them then when I hear the call of the wild. It's going to be awesome. So he spends the year there just chilling, loving life. And the next year, the geese fly past and he hears it honk, honk, and he feels it within him, you know, that deep passion. This is what I was made to be. It rises up, and so he runs, and he flaps his wings. He can't quite get off the ground because he's grown fat, eating all these bugs and out of practice, and he hasn't. What do I do? What do I do? And they travel on. He thinks, next year, I'm going to spend the year training. I'm not going to eat too much. It's all going to be good. But the next year comes, and the geese fly honk, honk, honk. And he's stirred and he thinks, I'm ready to go. But then he looks down and he realises, I can't even run. I'm fatter than I was last year. Year after year, the geese fly by doing their honk, honk. And eventually, he doesn't look up anymore. Eventually, he doesn't feel the call of the wild anymore. His pulse doesn't race and he doesn't think, that is what I was made to do. Because he's got used to just living in comfort and enjoying what he's doing there on his own. Now, I reckon when we come to Christian things, there's a call of the wild for us Christians. It's what God is doing in the world, and it should get our heart racing and our soul, you know, pumping in a great sense of this is what I'm meant to do. This is what I'm made to be. But like the goose, there's a real danger that we can get caught looking down, living in the world so long, and the comforts and the enjoyments and the things, that eventually we don't even look up anymore when we hear the call of the wild. Eventually we hear the things of God, and it doesn't just set a fire burning within us that we think, that is what I'm to be on about. Now tonight I reckon is one of those passages. It's a massively key point in salvation history, a transition. And we see very clearly in this passage God at work in the world, what he is on about. And it's one of those passages that give us an opportunity to hear the honking and to lift our heads and go, I'm getting out there again. I want to have our hearts burn. What we're dealing with tonight is the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost is 50 days after the Passover. So the Passover festival in Jerusalem, that's the time when Jesus died. 40 days, Jesus hung around after he died in Jerusalem, like he dies, he rises 3 days later, and then he hangs around. He disappears, he appears, he teaches the disciples for a period of 40 days. And then he ascends into heaven, which we saw last week. And then there's a period of 10 days when nothing happens. They're told to wait in Jerusalem for the Spirit to come, and that's exactly what they're doing. So as this passage begins, they're waiting on the day of Pentecost. Day of Pentecost, a Jewish festival, which was celebration of the grain harvest, also celebration of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. So it's really celebrating the completion of Israel's salvation out of Egypt. And so that morning, the disciples are together. There's 120 of them. They're waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. Because do you remember last week? Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so they're waiting. And that promise is ringing in their ears, because as Jesus ascends, that's the last thing he's told them. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And so they're waiting. They're excited. They probably don't really know or get how good it's going to be, but they're waiting for it. And Jesus had made clear when he was still with them that though he's leaving and he was their first helper, their first advocate, when he goes to the Father, he's going to send them another helper in his place, another advocate who stands alongside them. And that helper, the Holy Spirit, is actually going to bring him and the Father to dwell and live within them. And so they've got all these promises that they're waiting for the Spirit to come on that day. And then suddenly they're all together in the one place and it happens. The day of Pentecost, the supernatural explodes into reality. Have a look there at verse 2. "Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw it seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." Now, in the Old Testament era, the Spirit of God had not yet come in the way it comes here on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit had not yet been poured out upon all people. So in the Old Testament, as you look through, you realize that the average everyday Israelite did not have the Spirit of God in the same way that we have the Spirit of God after Pentecost. And now the Spirit of God must have been at work in the Israelite who trusted in God and the promises of God to bring them to that point. But they didn't have the same experience of the Spirit that we have today. In fact, in the Old Testament, what you see is the Holy Spirit tends to come upon people like prophets, kings, judges, and particularly empowers them for their ministry and the jobs that they're going to do. And the Spirit can be given to them and even taken from them. So you remember Saul? He received the Holy Spirit, but he was a bad king, and God withdrew his Holy Spirit from Saul. And so you have that whole background there, but they did not have the Holy Spirit in the way that we have the Holy Spirit. And even the disciples, those who have been hanging out with Jesus and living with him, the apostles, though the Holy Spirit was obviously at work during Jesus' ministry, was teaching them, was revealing things to them, they did not have the Spirit in the way that they do after this day. This is a momentous day. This is the day that the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And from this day forward, every believer who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ will be baptized in the Holy Spirit, will receive the Holy Spirit and have God and Jesus come to live with them by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit here is poured out upon the gathered disciples. But having the Spirit poured out is an invisible, inward thing. They're baptized in the Holy Spirit, empowered for the work of God. But what God wants everyone to know that this is a momentous occasion. This is a massive turning point in salvation history. And so God gives three clear signs that while this inward thing is going on, he does three very clear outward miraculous things so it's clear, three supernatural phenomena. One for the eyes, one for the ears, one for the eyes, one for the mouth. So one for the ears. Did you see it? A sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house. So probably not an actual violent wind, but it says the sound of the blowing of a violent wind. Now, was it frightening? Was it exhilarating? Was it both? Now, in the Bible, in both Hebrew, Old Testament language, and Greek, New Testament language, the word spirit is the same word for breath, same word for wind. So it's an appropriate symbol, isn't it, that the wind should come as God breathes out his spirit upon his people. But it also draws us back in our mind, back to Ezekiel 37. So God's people had rebelled, sinned against him, he'd sent them into exile, and the nation of Israel was in ruins. It was basically spiritually dead. And so God gives the prophet Ezekiel a prophecy in the book of Ezekiel and a vision in chapter 37. And the vision is of a valley of dry bones, like there's been a battle and there's just bodies, bones scattered everywhere, the flesh is rotted off. And this is symbolic of the nation of Israel, dead spiritually. And yet the prophecy, the vision then goes on that God breathes, his spirit breathes into these dead bodies and the bones come together and come to life and are animated and flesh starts to come onto the bodies and they stand up and are restored, resurrected if you like. And it's a picture, firstly, of what God is going to do. He's going to revive and restore Israel by breathing life into the nation of Israel. And so you get here, I think, that very thing coming to fruition. God is breathing his spirit into people and bringing them to resurrection life, bringing them to new life. As Sally said earlier, right back at the beginning of creation, God breathes his breath, his wind into Adam, into the first humans, and they come to physical life. Here, God breathes his spirit into Christians and they come to spiritual life. And so you get here the blowing of the violent, the mighty wind, the sound, which reminds them of the breath, the Spirit of God coming and bringing people to resurrection spirit life. There's a miracle for the eyes. Did you see? They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Now, tongues of fire are not like little tongues, mouth tongues of fire, like they're bits of fire, you know, the flames of fire, came and rested on each one of them. And if you're a Jew, you're thinking, man, in the Old Testament, God appeared in fire at the burning bush. God appeared in fire on Mount Sinai, in cloud and fire. And God led the Israelites from through the wilderness, a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire during the night. And so when you see tongues of fire coming to rest on all of the disciples, you're thinking, God has now come to live in each and every one of us. The very presence of God as he lives within us. Third miraculous sign is for the mouth. So it says there, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now again, in the Old Testament, often when the Spirit of God came upon people, they would prophesy. They would speak the words of God, have God reveal words that they were to speak to other people. Because the Spirit of God is the Spirit of his word. The Spirit of God speaks from God. And so when people received the spirit of prophecy, they prophesied and spoke his words to others. And so here, what you see is the disciples declare the wonders of God in the tongues of the people present, in actual languages of the people there that the people could understand. And notice, it draws us back again to the Old Testament. Do you remember back in Genesis chapter 11, there's the Tower of Babel? So mankind is building this great tower, trying to make a name for themselves and show we are great. We don't need God. We can build up to the heavens ourselves. And God, ironically, looks down at our piddly little thing and brings judgment upon humankind. And the way that he does it is he confuses our languages, confuses their languages and scatters them across the face of the earth. That's the judgment of God. Confusion of language, scattering. But do you notice what's going on here? It's a reversal of the Tower of Babel. Here are people now speaking by the Spirit in languages that the people present from all over the Mediterranean region can actually understand and are being united together as they put their faith in Jesus, gathered together in salvation. And so what we see here at Pentecost is the opposite of the Tower of Babel. not the proud storming of heaven by mankind, but God descending to earth to bring his spirit age to people and come and live with them forever. And so you get this sense, this is an incredible moment. The spirit of promise has arrived. The spirit that has been prophesied throughout the entire Old Testament. You get this great sense that when the spirit king comes, the Messiah, he's going to pour his spirit out upon all people and a great age of the spirit is going to arrive. And so with all that Old Testament background, you see, this is that moment. Now, I think one of the mistakes that people have made over the last century, it's very easy to do, is to read this passage and assume that what is taking place here, or at least some of it, should be the experience of all believers, either at conversion or sometime after conversion. That is to say, we should be like the apostles who gathered together in a room, earnestly seeking God, waiting on the Holy Spirit to come. And then the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon them, accompanied by signs and wonders, and they will speak in tongues, and the result will be they will be empowered for Christian life and ministry. And so it's taking that as an example for us. It may even go so far as to say, if you don't speak in tongues, then you haven't received the Holy Spirit. Or if you don't speak in tongues, you haven't received the second special blessing of the Spirit, which empowers you for real victorious Christian life or for ministry. But I think what is missed in this sort of approach to this passage is they've missed, this is one of the most significant events in all of salvation history. This is one of those things that happens once that the whole centuries and centuries have prophesied towards and looked forward to. This is a world-changing moment. So the problem that we often come across in Acts, as Tim alluded to last week, is we look at Acts and we think, this is something that tells me exactly how I should live, rather than realizing this is describing events that took place, many of them at crucial moments in salvation history, some of them which will never happen again. They're unrepeatable. Do you get that? The book of Acts tells us what is happening. It doesn't necessarily say this must happen to us today. We don't make that mistake in the Old Testament, I don't think as much. So you think of the Exodus. So the Israelites escape out of Egypt. They come to Mount Sinai and God appears to them in fire upon the mountain. But we're not very likely to think, okay, now I need to travel to Egypt, travel from Egypt to Mount Sinai. If I do that, then God will appear to me in fire from the mountain. Because the Old Testament is so far removed from us, we recognise that's a thing that happened once in the salvation history of the people and won't happen again. It's unrepeatable. And I think what's happening here in Acts is the same sort of thing. Even though it's right on the cusp, it's the beginning of the era in which we live, and so it's easy to think those sort of things should be happening now, I think it's an unrepeatable event. So Jesus died once for our sins, and it will not be repeated. Jesus rose once from the dead, and it will not be repeated. Jesus ascended once to glory, and it won't be repeated. And here, Jesus has been seated at the Father's right hand, has received the gift of the Holy Spirit from the Father, and has now poured it out upon his people. And in this miraculous event, as it takes place here, will not be repeated, I don't believe. And so, what we see from this point forward at the end of chapter 2 is what is actually the pattern for believers today from this point forward. At the end of chapter 2, it says, anyone who just puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will receive the Holy Spirit and be forgiven their sins. And so that's the pattern for us today. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll receive the Holy Spirit because we're now part of the Spirit age and your sins will be forgiven. Now, if those who heard what I was just saying then, you know, who held this view, heard what I was saying, they'd come back at me because they'd say, come on, Graham, have you not read Acts chapter 8? Have you not read Acts chapter 10? Have you not read Acts chapter 19? Do you remember Acts chapter 8? We'll get there in future weeks, and I can't say too much about it here. But in Acts chapter 8, when the Samaritans accept the word of God, the Holy Spirit doesn't come upon them. It waits until the apostles arrive, and then when the apostles lay their hands upon them, he, the Holy Spirit, comes and dwells within them. And it doesn't say they speak in tongues, but you assume they speak in tongues because everyone is clear that the Holy Spirit has come upon them at that moment. Chapter 10, the Gentiles, the first Gentile, Cornelius, believes. And he receives the Holy Spirit as the Apostle Peter is actually speaking. Just while he's hearing the gospel message, he believes and the Holy Spirit comes upon him and he speaks in tongues. And so you can see why people would say, come on, Graham, happens all through Acts. You know, there's tongue speaking going on right through there. And in one case, it actually waits for someone to lay their hands on them and then the Holy Spirit comes. And so shouldn't that be the pattern for us, that we wait earnestly upon the Lord to give the Holy Spirit and then maybe someone lays hands and then the Holy Spirit is poured upon us and we speak in tongues and are empowered for ministry and the victorious Christian life? Now, what do you say to this? Well, I reckon when you look through the book of Acts, what you see is this is a clear pattern of God, because God is doing something quite profound. So remember in Acts 1:8, God's saying, my gospel will go to Judea and Samaria, Jerusalem, Jews, Judea and Samaria, Jews and Samaritans, and then to the ends of the earth, Gentiles. As you look at the book of Acts, I reckon that's exactly what's going on. Acts 2, gospel comes to the Jews, accompanied by the Holy Spirit, and so speaking in tongues in this great miraculous event that we see in chapter 2. When the gospel first comes to the Samaritans, the Jews would be thinking, maybe they need to become Jews to become Christians as well. Maybe they need to obey the law. But the Holy Spirit comes upon them in a way that is very clear. And the Holy Spirit waits until the apostles get there so the apostles can actually see, wow, they received the Holy Spirit just like we received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Same, same. First Gentile to believe, same thing. Holy Spirit comes upon them, same gift of tongue speaking comes upon them, so that Peter is amazed that God has poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit even upon Gentiles, and they didn't even become Jews. And you can see this is a big deal, because in chapter 11 and chapter 15, Peter talks about it twice and Luke records it twice to say, wow, Samaritans, Jews, Gentiles, all accepted by God simply by putting their trust in Jesus. And you can tell God accepted them because the Holy Spirit came upon them in the same way that it did with us at Pentecost. And so I believe that these events in the beginning of Acts chapter 2 are miraculous events that don't happen in this precise way as again. Now, that's not to say that the gift of tongues and prophecy has ceased. You've got to look later in the New Testament for that. But these events at the beginning of chapter 2 are the culmination of centuries of salvation history. This is the moment that the Spirit is poured out upon all believers. Now, what happens? The Spirit of promise arrives. What happens? Then the Spirit of proclamation arises. Have a look at verse 5. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these who speak in Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? And there's a whole list of the languages that are present there. Because it's the day of Pentecost. So there's God-fearing Jews from all over the Mediterranean. They've all, faithful Jews, travelled together to be together at the festival of Pentecost. And in their day, the Mediterranean was the known world. So in a sense, these are Jews from all over the world have come together, from the ends of the earth have come together here at Pentecost. And what do they hear? Well, they hear the disciples speak in their own native tongues. And what are they speaking? Well, they're speaking the wonders of God to people in their own native tongues. So the tongues serve a practical purpose as well. They're real languages understood by real people from different parts of the Mediterranean region. And they're amazed and say, aren't these guys from Galilee? Yeah, Nowheresville? Aren't these guys uneducated folk, and yet we hear them speaking in our native tongue? And what are they saying? We hear them declare the wonders of God in our own tongues. Because that's what the Spirit of God is on about, declaring the wonders of God. That's what God's purpose is, has been throughout all of history, to declare his wonder, his glory to the entire universe. That's what the whole plan of salvation is about, that God's glory would be declared to the entire universe. And so God's plan here is entering its final stages. Jesus come, he's died, he's risen, he's ascended, and he has said, I'm going to pour out my Spirit in power upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses to all nations. And the Holy Spirit comes. And the first thing they do is start speaking to all nations. It's like a little microcosm It's like a little mini picture of the gospel going to the entire world. People from the whole known world together in one place, and the wonders of God are being declared to these people. Get this image in your mind. Might not be helpful, but get this image in your mind. There's this river running down through the mountains, running down, and it comes to this point where there's a dam built up. And the dam was empty, but it's filling over time as the river keeps running down. The river is salvation history. The river is the whole Bible as it comes together. God throughout history has been saying the great day of salvation is coming. He's been making promises, prophecies, patterns, pictures, all pointing forward to the coming of this great day. And so this great river of salvation history is flowing down and building up and building up and building up at a point which they're waiting for, at a point which we know is actually the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the dam wall. And so it's building up all these promises and straining against the dam wall. And then Jesus arrives. And he dies and he rises. And the moment that he rises, all this flood of salvation historical promises are fulfilled and the dam wall just goes shatter, just cracks. You can just see the spider web of cracks rush right across it, because this is the moment of fulfillment. This is the moment where everything that it was all looking forward to is coming to, the death and resurrection of Jesus. But then there's a breath. You know how sometimes something like that happens, and there is just a breath when the wall cracks, but it doesn't crumble for one millisecond. Well, that millisecond is the time between Jesus' resurrection and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. There's almost this, and then the Spirit comes, and the flood gates just break open. And the Spirit age, the Spirit-empowered gospel rushes across the face of the earth. The Spirit of promise arrives and the Spirit of proclamation arises, and the gospel goes out to the ends of the world. And so, I don't know if that's helpful, but this is that moment where the whole thing changes. We enter the Spirit age, where God's torrent washes across the face of the earth. The age of salvation has dawned, the age of salvation for all nations as people share the gospel. Can you hear the sort of honking that's going on? The Spirit has come. This is the age of salvation. God's wonders will be declared across the face of the earth. People will be saved. Does it start to get your heart pumping and a zeal within you? I want to be on about that purpose, because God invites us to be little partners in his massive mission that he's been building to through all the centuries. See, what are your dreams and your schemes? How can I get a good job or a better job? Where's my next holiday going to be, and how can I make it so it's really good, and how can I save the money towards it? How can I pay off my mortgage faster? How can I invest so I'm going to be able to retire comfortably? What property should I invest in to get the best return? What sort of renovation should I do next to make my house better and more comfortable? How can I be better in my chosen sport? How can I give my kids the best opportunities? What can I do to give them the most happy and successful life? Not bad things. But what are your dreams and your schemes? How can I give more money to the work of God's gospel going across the world? How can I get my mate along to church? What can I do to show some missionaries that they're prayed for? We love them. We want to encourage them. What gifts do I have that God has given me that I can build on and work on so that I'm most useful for the building of God's church? What can I pray for my growth group, for those under my care in youth group, for those who come in the door and we welcome week by week? How can I get the gospel out better? How can I make sure I pray for those who are preaching the gospel at Life, for those who are proclaiming the gospel in church? Now, I reckon one of the reasons that we lose the fire, that the honking should, that wild primal thing that we should be excited about being on the mission with God, is we've lost confidence that the Spirit-empowered gospel actually does work. It actually does save people. See, it happens like this. You've wanted someone to be a Christian for a really long time, and you've been praying for them. And you invite them along to something, and the gospel is shared, and they nail it. And you think, this is it. This is it. They're going to become a Christian. And you walk out afterwards, and you go, what do you think? What do you think? So what did you think about it? They're like, oh, yeah, it was all right. It was pleasant, but I don't think I'd want to do it again. I don't really believe that sort of stuff. And the next time you ask them along, say, I don't want to come. And what can happen is you can think, I believe the gospel saves, but he didn't save my friend, and maybe the gospel isn't actually all that powerful. Or maybe the gospel doesn't really work around here. Or maybe the gospel just doesn't really work with me and my friends. And while we believe the gospel, we don't really believe the gospel saves, we start to lose confidence that the gospel actually saves and our passion for the mission of God withers. I don't know if you've ever experienced anything like that. I have. Is the gospel powerful to save? Is the Spirit-empowered gospel powerful to bring people to new life? Yeah, do you ever feel like, oh, that person could never become a Christian? Or you've had an experience like the one I just mentioned and say you stop trying to talk to people about Jesus or stop trying to invite people along to church. Is the gospel actually powerful to save people? Because what happens in the rest of our passage is we see Peter, as the Spirit has just been poured out, seizes a gospel opportunity, he preaches a gospel sermon, and we see a crazy gospel response. So have a look, we're going to whip through these last verses together. A crowd's gathered. The 120 disciples are speaking the wonders of the God. They say, what does this mean? Some of them say, oh, he must be drunk. Peter says, no, that's not what's going on. Verse 14, fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I have to say. And what he goes on to say is, this is fulfillment of prophecy. This was spoken of by the prophet Joel. See verse 17. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I'll show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter grabs the gospel opportunity and says, guys, this is a momentous occasion in salvation history. This is the fulfillment of all the promises. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, that in the last days, the Spirit of God will be poured upon all people. Not just prophets, kings, judges, no, sons and daughters, young and old, men and women, servants and people without distinction, all will receive the Spirit. And when they receive the Spirit, they will be like prophets. We'll all be prophets. See the languages it uses? In the Old Testament, when the prophets were given revelation, they were sometimes prophesying, they sometimes had vision, they sometimes dreamed dreams, and it says, guys, that's not no longer just for the Old Testament prophets. Now all God's people will know God's will and be able to proclaim that will and share that with others. All will know the revelation of God. We're all going to be like prophets because we'll all have God's Holy Spirit. He says, and that's exactly what is happening on the day of Pentecost. In verse 17, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the era of salvation. This is the time where God's Spirit is actually drawing people to be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so he seizes the gospel opportunity, but then he busts in and he preaches a gospel sermon. So verses 22 right down to 36. Now, the first thing that you notice about the sermon is it's all about Jesus. So the Holy Spirit comes, empowers him to speak. What's he going to speak about? Jesus. How do you know a Spirit-filled church? Man, they cannot get enough about talking about Jesus. The Spirit is like a spotlight. It's shining upon the person of Jesus and making much of the person of Jesus all the time, not shining upon himself and making much of himself. He loves the Lord Jesus and he wants us to love and make much of the Lord Jesus. So that's what a Spirit-filled church is. Do you see the sort of things he says about Jesus? His accredited life, verse 22. He did signs and wonders and the miraculous. He's obviously the Messiah, the King. Verse 23, Jesus' sacrificial death, which is a great verse and talks about how wicked men put him to death, and we'd be held accountable for that, but it was handed over by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Humans are responsible for their sin and make real choices, but God is sovereign and determined this before the creation of the world that Jesus should be handed over to bring salvation to the world. Isn't that a wonderful verse wrapped up right there? He does it again in chapter 4 as well. He moves on and spends a whole bunch of time on the resurrection of Jesus. So verse 24 to 32. Now, why does he spend so long on the resurrection of Jesus? Because most of the people there think he's dead. And I say, nah, he's not dead. Verse 24 says, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because death, it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Death cannot hold Jesus down because God has raised him from the dead. And he quotes Psalm 16 there. a psalm which David is talking about how God protects and looks after me, and so I have confidence even in the face of death. But it seems to say more. It seems to be stronger than that. It almost seems to talk about someone coming back from the dead. And Peter makes the point, well, it can't actually be about David, because in the end, David died in his tomb's here, and we know he's dead. No, David was a prophet, and he prophesied about the coming of Jesus. Jesus is the one who, though he dies, he'll not be abandoned to the grave. Though he dies, he, the Holy One, will not see decay. It's actually about the resurrection of Jesus. And Peter goes on to say, and we are witnesses of this. God, verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of it. He is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. He is back from the dead. So life, death, resurrection, and finally, ascension or exaltation and pouring out of the Spirit. Have a look at verse 33. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so he speaks about the fact that Jesus has been exalted, sits in the position of power at the Father's right hand, rules this universe. The Father has given to Jesus the Holy Spirit. Notice that as well. The Father is always the initiator, the one who sets the direction, but the Son is the one who carries out the Father's will perfectly in the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Father gives the Spirit to the Son, and Jesus pours out his Spirit upon all people. And Peter goes back to the beginning and says, that's what's happening now. That's what's happening on the day of Pentecost. And so he ends where he started. And he finishes with a hard-hitting, powerful conclusion. Verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's a pretty heavy sermon, isn't it? You killed him, but God has made him the king of the universe, the ruler and Lord of all things. That's heavy. But that's often what people need to come to repentance. They need to see their sin so they can come to Jesus as their saviour. A powerful, hard-hitting conclusion. And so, how do they respond? The spirit of promise arises. The spirit of proclamation pours out, and Peter can't help but grab a gospel opportunity and preach a gospel sermon. What's the response that takes place? Well, have a look with me at verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? The Spirit of God takes the word and cuts them to the heart. It says, brothers, what shall we do? And he responds by saying, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized, which is saying, be baptized as a symbol of your faith. So I'm saying, repent and put your faith in Jesus. Repent, do a U-turn. You're going away from God, going your own way. Turn back to God, put your trust in Jesus. He has died, he's risen, he is the exalted King. If you put your trust in him, you'll receive forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the promised Holy Spirit, because now is the age of the Spirit. It's been poured out at Pentecost, and now anyone who puts their trust in Jesus will receive that Spirit. And what's the result? Verse 40. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now, what would you do if 3,000 people were converted? Just incredible, isn't it? 3,000. God's Spirit-empowered gospel cannot be stopped. It brings people from darkness to light, from death to life, from condemnation to salvation. It can save anyone. It can save the worst offender. It can save the most moral person. It can save anyone from any background at all, because it is God's Spirit-empowered gospel. By the Spirit, God is bringing people to new birth. By the Spirit, God is empowering us to proclaim that gospel. And you'll see that roll out right through the rest of the book of Acts. Do you have confidence? Do you have confidence that the gospel saves? Because it is empowered by God's Spirit. In 1959, there was a Billy Graham crusade in Sydney. Now, a third of all people in Sydney went to that Billy Graham crusade. Can you imagine that? One in three people went to that Billy Graham crusade. Now, that is a work of the Holy Spirit, is it not? Now, it was large the first night, 50,000 people gathered. Can you imagine that? 50,000 people gathered to hear the gospel preached. And there's a mate of Billy's who came out with him to that crusade, a guy called Roy. Now, Roy thinks, he's a bit sceptical. He thinks, Big is not always of God. Goliath was big, and he certainly wasn't of God. So he's right. And so he's a bit skeptical. Billy preached the gospel clearly, faithfully, passionately. It rained throughout the service. You know, your worst nightmare, you put on one of these events and it rains. And you think, oh, man. It rained throughout the service, just sort of on and off. And then it comes to the point where he calls for people to make a choice, make an appeal, come down the front and put your faith in Jesus. Repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus. And it pours. Torrential summer downpour, absolutely torrential rain. You could not see the stands from the stage. You could not see the stage from the stands. And Roy thinks, Billy, just say amen and let him go home and trust the Holy Spirit to do its work. Well, Billy Graham starts the appeal, starts to call people down the front. And Roy thinks, you're crazy. No one's going to come tonight. 1,700 people came down and they stood in the water with the mud up to their ankles. He said he looked over and he saw one guy standing there with an umbrella and a Bible in the other hand. And the rain was so intense, it's coming through the umbrella in a mist and ruining the Bible. But gathered around him were six people being led to the Saviour. The Spirit-empowered gospel cannot be stopped. Now, George Whitfield was a missionary and a minister, and then he heard the gospel and was converted. And he was so passionate about it, he went into all sorts of churches preaching this gospel, and people were getting converted because they were in churches where the gospel had never been preached. It was all about be good and God will accept you. It was all about works. And people were getting converted, and so the church leaders were getting worried. Well, he's preaching for conversions. This is no good. Let's bar him access to our churches. And so he thinks about it and thinks, I think I'm going to have to preach outside. Something that he thought was almost a sin. But he goes into the fields and he starts preaching the gospel. One of the first places he went to preach was Bristol. As the coal miners, you know, some of the roughest, toughest men on earth, they'd go down into the mines, and kids would go down as well. They'd go down into the mines and they'd work hard all day. And as they came out of the mines, he would be standing there, he'd be preaching the gospel. And as he preached the gospel, you could see tracks where their tears came down through the coal in their faces, as men and women came to faith in the gospel and salvation. He said this, having no righteousness of their own to renounce, they were glad to hear of Jesus, who was a friend of publicans and sinners, who came to call not the righteous but sinners to repentance. The first discovery of their being affected by the gospel preaching was the white gutters made by their tears, which plentifully ran down their faces. The Spirit of God empowered gospel cannot be stopped. I know a guy who grew up in Sydney, who was angry, violent, a liar, a drunkard, and worse. And today he preaches the gospel. I know two girls who came along to a youth group and they were rude, obnoxious, disobedient to the leaders tearing out their hair. They're two of the Lord's most faithful servants. I know a guy who loves sport more than anything else in his life. He would not budge on anything for his sport and his achievement in sport. He had little time to think about spiritual things. And today, he works in distributing Bibles all around the world. I know a girl who was 7 when she became a Christian. I know a guy who had been an atheist for 5 years, and now he loves the Lord and is leading a growth group of new Christians. There's a guy in Byron Bay who spent almost 10 years of his life in a drug-induced stupor. Today he witnesses faithfully to the Lord, to all his friends who are still far off and enslaved by drugs. I spoke to people before church tonight who gave testimony to friends who have come to know the Lord Jesus. God can call the foulest of sinners and criminals to salvation. He can call the most upright of people, even haters of Christianity like the Apostle Paul. Now, God doesn't promise that the Billy Graham thing or the Whitfield thing will happen in every place and every time, but it could, couldn't it? It could. God does as he chooses, but what he does promise is this: his gospel is powerful and it will save people. And it cannot be stopped, and it's flooding across the face of the earth. Are you on board with it? Do you have confidence with it? Because I want to encourage you, if you do, then pray every day for those who do not know the Lord that they would be converted by this gospel. Pray every day for those who preach the gospel that they might be faithful and have power in their preaching. Invite friends along to sit under the sound of the gospel that they might be converted. Will you take risks in sharing something of Jesus with people? The summer series question: will you pray for our missionaries? Will you strive to make new friends and introduce them to Jesus? Will you pray for a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that so many people come to faith in Jesus, we would not know what to do? Wouldn't that be incredible? Like on the day of Pentecost in Acts. Do you hear the honking? Honk, honk. This is the call of the wild. There's only one age of history left, and that is the eternal age of the new heavens and the new earth. And until that age comes, this is the age where the Spirit-empowered gospel is flooding across the earth like the waters covering the sea and drawing people to salvation. And we are the ones to take it to the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are so gracious and that you would give this Holy Spirit to us, that you would dwell within us, that you would empower us to share this gospel, the message of Jesus, and that that gospel draws people to salvation. Father, we pray that this gospel would save people from every language and tongue and tribe and nation across this globe. We pray, Father, that in our lifetime, in our country, we would see such an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that we would just not know what to do with the people who are being saved, that we would be astounded by your incredible work. But Father, as we press on, just day by day, trying to share it with our friends, please make us faithful and confident. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.